John chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed, and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son could do nothing of himself, but that he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you that you've brought that to pass in our hearts and our lives, that you've brought us from death, Lord, to life. Life in you, and there's no better life. Lord, we ask that tonight, as we go through these scriptures, that you would help us to understand them. That, Lord, you would help us to dig deep and to hear your voice and to sense, Lord, your heartbeat. Guide us, Lord. Give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off in verse 9. Jesus had been asking the crippled guy, basically, if he wanted to be healed. And he makes his excuses that basically he has no man. You know, he's looking to men for his healing. He's looking, in a sense, to man for his salvation. And then Jesus just kind of overrides his excuses and says, you know, rise up, take your bed, and walk. And it's such a cool thing when what little faith this guy had, if he had any, and the command of Jesus, this man miraculously is healed. He's empowered to stand up, and he takes up his mat, and he walks. And it's really just a combination of many things at one time. The power of God, the willingness of this man to be obedient and to do the things that Jesus has called him to. And so as he's walking away, basically there's the comment at the end of verse 9, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And so this is the first of the many miracles that Jesus will do on the Sabbath day. It's kind of interesting that John's gospel lists 9 different miracles, and most of them, it would seem, take place on the Sabbath day. And it's pointedly making a point that the Sabbath is not what the Jews think it is. He's going to redirect, if you will, or try to instruct them on what it really means. Then in verse 10 it says, The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which Jesus said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" The Jewish leaders see this guy who's been in affliction. He's been lame, if you will, for 38 years. And they see him walking through the pool or out of the area there towards the temple. And they ignore the fact that he's healed. I mean, all they see is that he's holding his mat. But they forget the fact that he couldn't walk the last time they saw him. And now he's walking. And they just kind of completely ignore that. It's a violation of their Sabbath traditions. And they're asking, in a certain sense, who is it that presumes to have more authority than us? The question they should have asked is, who healed you? They didn't ask that question at first, anyway. They asked, who authorized you to carry your mat? And at this point in Jewish history, the lines between the actual law and the traditions have become very blurred and confused. The Jews had taken the laws given by God, the laws recorded in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they added to them greatly. In their own mind, they'd refined it, they'd defined it, they, kind of brought it down to the nitty-gritty. But in so doing, they made it an unworkable prison of religion that people couldn't function. They couldn't do the things they needed to do. And it's interesting because later on, Jesus will rebuke the religious leaders for that very thing. In Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 6, it says, "He answered unto them and said, Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, as people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many such like things that you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." See, what they had done is they were calling it the law, but it really wasn't the law. Jesus never broke the law, and he never counseled anyone else to break the law. When he does this, Jesus wouldn't tell this guy to carry his mat and go home if it was a violation of the Sabbath day. Okay? And when they say it's not lawful, my question is, who says? The law doesn't say that a man can't carry his bedroll. It says he's not supposed to go out and work his fields. He's not supposed to do any servile work, as it describes it, back in Exodus and Leviticus. But you have to understand that, walking down the street, carrying a book is not considered the same thing as going out into the field and producing income and bringing in, the harvest and all these different kinds of things. That's what was prohibited. It was the understanding that they weren't supposed to go out and work 7 days a week and not give God, the time of day, if you will. And, think about it. If that was the case, we couldn't carry our Bibles to church. What about the poor priest that had to carry the scroll in the synagogue? Oh no, he's working. Stone him. There were all these different exceptions. And Jesus would even later on, chastise these guys. He said, "Which of you that had a mule or a horse or a donkey or some animal that fell into a pit and on the Sabbath day, it would not go get it?" You're not going to let a valuable animal die. But how much greater value is a man? And so they just kind of picked and choosed, and they made it their own thing, and it boiled down to what they decided. And really, that's the essence of religion. See, religion is God. It's man's rules on how to approach God. It's man's rules on how to be right with God, whatever they decide. And there's many different churches and isms and cults that have made up their own religion. This is what you have to do to be right with God. And Jesus declares in the gospel, no, this is what you have to do to be right with God, to believe in the one that he sent. And that we will engage then in a personal relationship. And I love the personal relationship aspect of our faith as opposed to the religious aspect of so-called Christianity. Because, when you're in a personal relationship, you're not trying to see, well, what can I still get away with and still be cool? How far can I go this way or that way and still get into heaven? And that's what a lot of people do. They ask me, "Pastor Mike, is it okay if I," and then, fill in the blank. Am I still saved if I, and I sometimes I'll tease them, "No, you're going to go to hell." And I go, "What's the point here? Is the point that, your parents said you can stay out till 11 o'clock, so you, if it's coming like 11:05, will you get stoned? Is it how much you can get away with and still be cool?" It's like, no. when we're being guided by the love of God, when we're truly grateful for our salvation, when we want to please the one that we serve, it's not how late can I still come in and be cool. It's, Lord, how early do you want me to be here? You know, it's what can I do to bless your name? How can I minister to you today? It's not how far out to the left or the right or whatever. And, you know, but that's the essence of religion, is they put up these barriers. They put you in a box. Well, as long as you don't climb over the box or crawl out of the box or whatever, as long as you're within these parameters, you're pretty much okay. And it's interesting that religion gets more and more and more liberal depending on the social mores of the time. And to the point now where religion says, hey, it's okay to be a homosexual. It's okay to be an adulterer. It's okay to do all these different things. And God's kind of going, no way, Jose. And people just don't know the limits. But the ones that are doing that are the ones really that don't love God. They love themselves. They've made their God in their own image. They are their own God doing what they want to do and going, blessing him along the way. But one day, sadly, they will find out that the true and the living God doesn't operate by their rules. That the universe doesn't spin around because they put it in orbit. God is the one that does those things. So they're declaring that it's not lawful. Again, Jesus never broke the law. He wouldn't direct anyone else to break the law. But like many religious leaders, these Jews, these religious leaders, consistently major in the minors. You know, really, I'd lose my salvation because I carried a mat? You know, because I did one thing that you don't, you know. Hearing stories about, you know, different pastors that say you can't use certain kinds of phrases, not even profane phrases, but just different things. And it's like, really? I mean, is my salvation based on what I dress like? You know, the guys have to wear, you know, a tie and a coat, and, you know, all the women have to have, like, really long hair because you can't cut it, or have to wear long skirts and stuff. Is that what our salvation is based on? No. It's based on Jesus and what the work that he's done. You know, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees at one point in Matthew chapter 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Just remember what a hypocrite is. Someone who says one thing and then does something else, okay? And so he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. These guys are all tweaked out because this poor guy that can walk for the first time in like almost 40 years is carrying his mat. They don't go, wow, cool, man. Who healed you? What happened? You know, they don't care about the testimony. They don't care about the power of God, you know, being worked out and all that stuff. All they care about is their silly, you know, their silly rules. You know, there are essential doctrines in our Christian faith. Things about which we cannot compromise. You know, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, the veracity of Scripture, you know, the depravity of man, and we can make a longer list, but there are certain things that we just don't compromise on. If you don't believe that, or if you know, then if we don't have that, then it's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. But there are some things within Christianity. There are some things even within the Bible, within Scripture, that are not like do or die topics. There are some things that if there's liberality in faith, there's a place for, you know, differences of opinion. And, you know, people come up to me now and then and they want to talk about the rapture, you know, and they've got their opinions about it. I've got my opinion about it. I think I know I'm right, and I am right, actually. But, you know, it's there are those that have their opinions, and they're welcome to the wrong opinions. But, you know, in that debate, that discussion, I enjoy the discussion. But, you know, the bottom line is, is that the key thing that we have to believe one way or the other to get saved? I don't think so. You know, and that's why we can have those discussions as brothers and agree to disagree. But there are other things we can't. But, you know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were constantly focused on these things that they made up. And you violated, in a certain sense, my rules. And again, that's the essence of religion. You know, we have to be careful as Christians not to major on the minors. You know, there's that phrase, but on the essentials, unity. On the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, love. You know, and patience. So this man tries to explain that he was carrying his mat because the one who had healed him told him, take up his bed and walk. Now, this man was no doubt a Jew. Okay, he's in the middle of Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost. There's a bunch of people gathered at the pool at Bethesda looking for healing and all that kind of stuff. And so there's no doubt he's been there for 38 years. You know, they're not going to have some Gentile hanging out in the middle of this thing. So the guy was a Jew. And as a Jew, he knew the law. He knew what the rules are and the traditions are. And he knew that, you know, he was probably going to get some flack for carrying his mat, you know, on the Sabbath day. But he did it anyway. Why do you suppose, I mean, he didn't argue, it's not recorded. Well, you know, it's the Sabbath. Do you really want me to carry my mat? I mean, you sure? The thing is, he'd come to understanding, and it's not recorded for us here, but he's probably assuming that if this guy has the authority from God to heal him, to say the word and he can walk, he probably has the authority to tell him, carry your mat. And he does. He's obedient to the word of God. And, you know, to me, this is pretty cool because he doesn't question Jesus. He just is obedient to Jesus. And he's being obedient even if it's in direct contradiction to the authority or the actions contrary to the earthly authorities, I guess is what I'm getting at. You know, the Judaizers, the religious establishment saying you can't do that, but the one who heals is saying you can. Who do you go with? You know, it's interesting because the apostles were later on pretty much in the same spot. After Jesus had died on the cross and resurrected and finally ascended into heaven, you know, the apostles were going around, they were preaching, they were teaching, they were doing a bunch of different things. And at one point, they get arrested for it. And as they're waiting there in jail for their hearing before the Sanhedrin kind of has this discussion, says, well, you know, and they go back and forth. And finally, they agree that, well, we'll just threaten them and turn them loose. And so they're told, basically, don't preach anymore. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Kind of sounds like our public school system. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. In other words, they asked the Sanhedrin, who's the greater authority? You guys or God? And he says, we're going to do what God says, you know, and whatever the consequences are, you know, they'll live with that. And I think that we all kind of need to be in that same place, that we yield to what God's word tells us, because that's the authority of God. And if God's word says, you know, go left, then we go left. It's not that hard to figure out. And here, this poor guy, he's just kind of between a rock and a hard place. This man didn't know the name of the one who had healed him. He may have assumed that it was an angel or whatever, but Jesus makes it a point later on, we'll see in a couple of verses, to seek this guy out. And when it's all said and done, he knows that it was Jesus who had healed him. And that's pretty cool. In verse 13, we read, and he that was healed was wist not, didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Can you imagine the melee when everybody's like, you know, I don't know if it's 1,000 people or what, but there's a bunch of people gathered, they're waiting for the stirring of the water, and, you know, nobody's moving, the water's not moving, but back in the far corner, some guy that's been lame for 38 years pops up and carries his mat, and they're like, whoa, who did that, you know? You think that guy would have been dogpiled. Who did it? What happened? I didn't see him in the water, you know? And he would have pointed to Jesus, and then Jesus would have got dogpiled. But so Jesus kind of slips out because he intended to heal that one guy. This to me is still one of those things that I scratch my head, but I try to learn from it. That Jesus went into a place where there were probably thousands of people that needed healing, and he heals one guy. You know, it's like, really? You're God's favorite today? You know? But he healed that guy for a reason, for a purpose. It was the will of God. And again, when we go through our lives, when we go through our ministry opportunities, there's always lots of opportunity to do all kinds of good everywhere. I mean, you can throw a dart anywhere on this planet and you're going to hit a knee. But what is God's perfect will for each of us? What does God want us to do? That's the question. And so we need to be like Jesus in a certain sense and be very specific. But Jesus slips away, and the man who was healed could not identify him. And that's because Jesus didn't stand out physically. And there was a great crowd there for sure. But, you know, Jesus was just like Joe average Hebrew guy. You know, he wasn't like 6'2" with blonde hair and blue eyes and, you know, this glow about him. You know, who healed you? Oh, yeah, the surfer looking dude over there in the corner. You know, the blonde haired guy, the only blonde haired guy like in the whole country. You know, that would have stood out. And so Jesus, you know, I see these depictions of him, but really he's just like, you know, your average, I don't know, Hispanic guy or something, you know. You know, people always complain, oh, you think we all look alike. Well, yeah, you all got brown hair and brown eyes, and, you know, there's certain attributes that are kind of similar. What are you going to say, you know? And Jesus just totally, literally blended in. And he disappears basically in the crowd. In Isaiah, we're told in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, Jesus doesn't want us drawn to him because he's cool looking. He wants us drawn to him because of his word, because of what he's imparting to us, which is deeper and more important than physical appearance. Otherwise, we'd all be trying to look like Surfer Jesus. And, you know, I've seen many guys that have. I remember the Jesus movement back in the day when I was in high school, you know, and you'd see all these Jesus freaks walking around, and every one of them had to get, like, a long brown beard. They always wore sandals, no matter, you know, whatever. And I'm not picking on you, Brian, but anyway. But these guys, they would walk around and they would even try and talk like they figured Jesus would sound like, you know, and just trying to be like really serene all the time, you know, and it's like, well, you know, I'm sure Jesus was pretty cool, but, you know, he didn't have your blue eyes, bro, you know, and there was nothing that would draw us to him. So he slips away. And I believe in part because it's just not his time. You know, his time would come when he would reveal himself publicly, when he would declare himself publicly. But right now, you'll notice that as he's talking to different people, whether it's Nicodemus or the woman at the well, or now this guy that's going to get healed, he's talking to individuals, okay? And he's revealing himself to people individually. And I can appreciate that because that's how he revealed himself to me. That's oftentimes how he reveals himself to each of us in our personal devotions, in our prayer time, in our worship time. It's like God came down and personally touched each one of us personally, because it's a personal relationship. In verse 14, it says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So after being healed, where's the first place that we find this guy? When he can walk, where does he walk to? He walks to the house of God. He walks to the temple. And I like this. In Psalm 92, verse 13, it says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. You know, in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Just being in his presence. And bear in mind, to the Jewish mindset, the temple was where God lived, okay? I mean, he's a big God, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that he's omnipresent, and he's omniscient, and all these different things. But in the Jewish mindset, you know, he was in the temple. You would go past the outer courts. You'd go past the inner court, if you will. Then you went to the holy place, then to the very holy of holies. And there was that the Ark of the Covenant. That actually wasn't there at that time. But the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. And the very presence of God dwelt in that place. And that's where this guy is going. And he's going, I believe, with a grateful heart, with a thankful heart. I mean, if you couldn't walk for 38 years, and in a moment, a man spoke a word, and maybe you didn't even know who he was, but you knew he was from God. You may not have known his name. You may have assumed he was a prophet or something like that. But you know that God healed you. He's going right to the house of God, and he's giving thanks, and he's giving praise. Psalm 107, verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, as this guy goes to the temple, which is where Jesus finds him, who found who? I mean, he may have gone to give thanks to the Lord. He may have gone maybe even seeking Jesus. We don't know. But I like this because earlier Jesus just kind of disappeared. He bailed on the guy because he didn't want to, you know, make a big scene. But now Jesus finds the man. When he comes to worship and give thanks to him, we too will be found of him. I love this, that if we come to church or if we go to our prayer closet at home or whatever it is, when we approach him, when we seek him out, and we've got a heart that's filled with thanksgiving and with praise, and we begin to worship him, We'll find him. I love that. He wants to be found. You ever play hide and seek in your house with like little kids? I used to do this with my grandkids, and it'd be kind of fun because, you know, I can hide really good. I mean, I can get up in the attic. I can hide, you know, lock the garage door and get in there and hide for a little while, work and stuff. Oh, yeah, found me, you know, whatever. But it's always fun to go somewhere and do it in such a way that they find you, because they get so thrilled when they, I got you, you'll never find me, you know. And so you see their legs sticking out from under the couch or something like that, and you go, where are you? And they're so happy that you can't find them. But when they win, kind of a thing. And it's such a neat thing when we know that we can go into the presence of God anytime we choose. I love what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. That's almost like God's guarantee, you know, the stamp of approval. When you look for me, man, you'll be found. And I like that. And notice as well, here in verse 14, he says, Jesus admonishes the guy. He doesn't ignore the sin issue. He deals with it very directly. He says, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, his statement would seem to imply that perhaps this man's condition was caused by some kind of sinful act. And that's not a far stretch. I mean, the guy that had palsy, you know, and his four buddies carried him to the house at Capernaum, and they ended up lowering him down through the roof and all that stuff. And he was healed, but we're told that he had palsy. And we know that in those days, palsy was the end result, if you will, of venereal disease, you know, sexually transmitted disease. And at the end of it, it just attacks your muscles and your joints and stuff and incapacitates you. And this man who had an injury or whatever may have been part of that. We don't know. But basically, he's admonished not to sin no more, lest a worse thing happen. Now, certainly not all illnesses are caused by sin. But this one seems to have been, just because Jesus admonishes him this way. And again, to me, it's a similar situation to the man that had palsy that's recorded in Mark chapter 2. But we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, here Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And sometimes there is a cause and effect relationship. You know, we sin in some way, and there's a physical impact in that. But you know, when you see somebody that's having it's got cancer, or you see Job in the Bible, you know, his friends kind of drew the conclusion, well, obviously there's some sin in your life. Well, that's not necessarily the case. God could have just allowed some kind of a trial to strengthen their faith or to do some other kind of work in their heart and their life. But sometimes there is that effect. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You know, once we've been delivered from sin, once we've been delivered from the corruption of this world, we need to take heed that we don't, like a dog, turn back to its vomit. That we don't, you know, go back and begin to engage in those old things. And that's one of the clues for a believer, you know, that we want to keep moving forward in our faith. But when we find ourselves doing the old things, you know, doing the things maybe we did before we got saved, and pretty quick we're drifting back in that direction, and, you know, commonly referred to as backsliding, that's an indicator of where we are, an indication that there's trouble, an indication that we need to repent of our sins and confess our sins to the Lord and allow him to kind of straighten us out, to restore us. And I love the fact that no matter how far back we slide or the things that we do, that when we're ready to repent, when we're ready to get right with God, God is right there and he's waiting with open arms. Now, in a couple of respects, this man that was healed represents the nation of Israel. Remember, it was 38 years that he was in this infirmity. 38 years that he was lame and couldn't walk. 38 years that he was kind of handicapped. And it's interesting because the nation of Israel was 38 years handicapped, walking around the wilderness, waiting to enter into the promised land. For 38 years, you know, their lack of faith kept them hamstrung, if you will, and unable to walk in that victorious walk that God wanted for them. And so this guy was 38 years in the waiting as well. Also, because the Jews he represents the Jews in some ways, because remember the first time that Jesus came to Israel, the Jews rejected him. They didn't recognize him, right? They didn't know who he was. But then when Jesus meets this guy in the temple the second time, that's when he has the revelation of who Jesus is and then recognizes him for who he is. Same thing for the nation of Israel. The first coming, pound sand, go away. The second coming, oh no, it was him. You know, they figure it out. And so kind of a typology kind of a thing there. But in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, what was the man's motivation for telling the religious leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him? Now, notice the fact that he doesn't say, it was Jesus that told me to carry my mat. He just kind of forgets that part. He gets to the important part. It was Jesus who healed me. That's a clue for them. You know, you should be thinking about this. But they get, you know, now they're happy to know, to identify the suspect. Okay. But what was his motivation? Was he going as an informant against Jesus? I don't think so. Number one, based on the fact that he refers to his healing as opposed to the carrying the mat. Oh, by the way, it was Jesus that told me to carry the mat. You know, go get him. Doesn't do that. It was Jesus who healed me. It was Jesus who raised me up from my sorry condition and enabled me now to walk. Okay, so I believe that he was doing it for a testimony. You know, I'd like to think that this guy was really trying to give glory to God. I mean, if you'd been in his boat, if you were lame for 38 years and your family's pretty much abandoned you, since it was probably a sin of some kind that led him into his, you know, condition, he probably wasn't like 8 years old. Okay, he was probably a young man or maybe even a middle-aged man or something when this happened. Now it's been 38 years later. He's no spring chicken is what I'm getting at. Okay, I'm going to guess, and I'm just throwing a number out there, that he's in his 40s or his 50s or even his 60s. Okay, and his family may be long gone. But if you were healed in this miraculous way, who would you go tell? I mean, you might want to go find your family. You might want to go find, you know, your wife or kids or something like that, or your buddies. But, you know, again, it's been 38 years he's been like this. It's not at all unreasonable to go to the religious leaders who would have a stake in, hey, by the way, the one we've been talking about all this time, the one that you talk about in the scrolls and stuff, somebody just showed up and told me to walk, and I walked, and I can't believe that. It's a miracle. There's a miracle worker in our midst, and I'm letting you know. And I don't think it was so much he was informing as he was literally giving glory to God. And he probably thought they'd be glad to hear it, you know, and probably very surprised. They're going to go away. You know, where is he? We'll get him. But there's a progression that takes place here as well. And I don't know if you've noticed it. Back in verse 8, Jesus asks the guy, you know, or before that, do you want to be healed? But then it says, Jesus said unto him, rise up, take your bed and walk. This guy heard the word of God, because you see that he responds to it. In verse 9, he obeyed the word of God. He heard the word of God, then he obeyed the word of God. Then the next step is that as he obeyed, he was empowered by the word of God, and he actually physically got up and took his mat and began to do what Jesus said. He was obedient. Next, we find him in the temple, and he's proclaiming the word of God. It was Jesus that healed me. And when you get down to it, it's all about the word. Hearing the word of God, obeying the word of God, being empowered by the word of God, and proclaiming the word of God. And this guy does that, and it's pretty exciting. We don't know where this guy ends up. You know, later on when the apostles heal another lame guy, that gets up and he begins to jump around, all that kind of stuff, and there's a big to-do after all that, and you see some of what happens, and he gets kicked out of the synagogue. But this guy, we don't really know what happens to him. We just assume that, you know, he went on down and lived happily ever after or whatever. But in verse 16, and therefore did the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Interesting, they apparently take no action against the violator, the guy that was healed. You know, they just find out the information they want and they pretty much let him go, it would seem. But the Jews' response to the man being healed was to seek to kill Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. I don't know about you guys. You know, I'm not a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon. But this response doesn't seem to be very spiritual to me. Okay? This is like one of those kind of fleshly responses. And it's all because Jesus, you know, they want to kill him for healing on the Sabbath day. And you know, their response is really the fruit of the flesh, and it's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh is described in Galatians chapter 5. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, and just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You know, one of the tests that I think I think it's good for us from time to time to kind of assess our walk with the Lord and kind of judge ourselves, you know, because Jesus said, if you'll judge yourself, you won't be judged. And, you know, here in Galatians, we see the fruit of the flesh, but later on in this chapter, it also describes the fruit of the Spirit. And what I try to do every now and then is I pull up the fruit of the flesh and I go, okay, well, which one of these is, you know, dominant in my life? And it's like a checkoff list. Okay, check, 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 check. And it's like, oh, no, you know. And I pray, Lord, I go to the other list. Lord, is there some of this on my list too? You know, and you compare, which list do we identify with more? You know, because with every one of us, there's room for improvement. Okay, with every one of us, there's maybe that need for self-examination, and it's healthy and good to do that, to assess where we are, and to let the Word of God be the litmus, to let the Word of God be the judge. You know, because people can walk up and tell you all day long, you know, you're doing it wrong or whatever, you know, but you can argue. But when you've got it right there in God's Word, kind of going, you did this or did that, that's pretty convicting. But if you read about all these different bad things, and I want to just emphasize that the fruit of the flesh, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, murders, those that engage in these things or practice these things, what? Will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That's pretty serious stuff. To me, it sounds like some of these religious guys are in big trouble. You know, I've watched other people in my own life and people that I've been around at times, non-believers who have demonstrated that same fruit of the flesh when God's been working in front of them. You know, I've been there when people came to know Jesus for the first time, and it's like a glorious thing, and it's like you're rejoicing. And then somebody else, a non-believer, comes in and figures out what's going on, and they get angry, mad, because, you know, what do you mean so-and-so became a Christian? No, they didn't. You know, they start trying to talk them out of it. You know, and it's like the hounds of hell swooped in, you know. And but people react the same way today, that when God is on the move, if you're with God, you're like, yay, let's go. But there's others that are opposed to God, that they're really the spirit of Antichrist, and they're trying like a vicious dog to tear that apart, to wreck it. You know, and we see the same thing kind of with the religious leaders. Now, bear in mind, their motivation is more than just, if you will, religious purity. Okay, they're jealous and they're covetous. And we've got evidence to that effect, In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, at one point it says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles.'" And I would stop there. You know, they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And when they get to the point, he's doing a whole bunch of miracles, we got to stop him. You know, it's like, I mean, this is like, duh. Anyway, but they go on, verse 48. "If we let him alone, or thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Okay? They're worried about the bottom line. They're worried about the profit and loss statement. They're worried about, you know, their ability to keep, you know, draining money or whatever out of the people. They're worried about their position. They're doing it because there's a financial stake. Okay? Later on, when Jesus is being scourged and crucified and everything, speaking of both Pontius Pilate and of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says, speaking of Pilate, "For he knew that for envy they delivered him." Pilate knew that the Jews brought Jesus to kill him because they were envious of him. Okay, they were jealous of him. The crowds were following Jesus, and Jesus was being used of God. Now, I have to admit, there's been times in my life when I've been jealous of other men that are being used of God. I mean, I think, wow, God's doing an awesome thing. I wish you'd use me like that. But I haven't really even gotten to the point yet where I want to go out and kill somebody over it. You know, trying to maintain a little bit of spirituality in the midst of that. And it's an awesome thing, though, when you see God working in somebody else's life. And we should rejoice. We should be glad that God's on the move and doing what he's doing. Now, the issue at hand is the Sabbath. And the rub is God's view of the Sabbath as opposed to their view or their tradition concerning the Sabbath. And again, I think that we have to be careful, too, that we don't substitute our traditions in place of what God's Word actually says. I've been surprised a couple times. You know, people will say things, and they'll attribute these quotes to the Bible, and I'm kind of going, I don't remember that being in the Bible. And I looked one up just last week. You know, God helps those that help themselves. They just don't mention the fact that it's in the Quran, and God, the God they talk about is Allah. Okay, but that's actually from the Quran. And there's other things like that. You know, like people think it's biblical that, you know, many hands make quick work. Well, that sounds really cool, but you Google it or whatever because it's not in the Bible, and then you find out where those things are from, and then people are trying to attribute stuff, and we got to be careful that we don't substitute the word of man for the word of God because we're on dangerous ground. Now, we have to be careful as well with the Sabbath, that we view the Sabbath correctly. See, the Sabbath literally is Jesus. That we rest in his completed work on the cross, that we don't try to add to it or take away from it. If we don't rest in his completed work, then we too profane the Sabbath. If we try to add to it or take away from it, we blaspheme. And so we've got to be careful that we view the Sabbath correctly. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that means there's nothing we can add to it that won't profane it. That means when he said it's finished, it's finished. There's nothing else we do. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." If we say that, you know, you got to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and you've got to be baptized, and you've got to go to our church, and you've got to, you know, eat chocolate ice cream on Friday nights at 10 o'clock every Friday night, otherwise, you know, I mean, we change the gospel, we alter it, we pervert it, we adulterate it. And it's no longer the gospel. It's a religion. So we've got to be careful with that. In verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now I like this. It's getting kind of dicey. You know, Jesus is kind of putting it out there, and it's like, "Oh, you want to kill me? Then let's give you a good reason." You know? And I like this because, again, Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of God. People say from time to time that Jesus never really directly says, "Hey, I'm God." But this is pretty good. You know, and you know, like the woman at the well. "Well, we're looking for the Messiah. Well, he that stands in front of you is him," you know, kind of thing. It's laid out a few different times, a few different ways, and this is one of them. We need to really kind of pay attention. Again, he's identifying himself as the Son of God. He's doing what his Father does. And I like this. He's reflecting and imitating what God the Father does. He says, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." You know, God is always there. God is always at work. In Psalm 121, verse 4, the psalmist declares, "Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." You can be very glad that that is true. Because if God, like, just nodded off for a second, the universe would just disappear. Okay? He keeps us. He sustains us. And he's always at work in our lives. Jesus is truly reflecting on the Father. He says, "Truly the Father works on the Sabbath, so I work on the Sabbath." You know, God, when you think about this, God does work on the Sabbath. I mean, the sun rises, the sun sets, the rain falls, the crops grow, life is sustained. You know, we read in Colossians 1:16 that he keeps all things together. Because if he didn't, it would all just kind of come apart. He works on the Sabbath, and I'm glad that he does. But Jesus is saying, The reason I do what I do is not based on doctrine. It's not based on philosophy or tradition. The issue is singular. My Father works on the Sabbath, and I simply reflect Him. And I want to, you know, it's interesting. Back in Genesis chapter 2, in the first two chapters, we read about the creation. You know, on this day, God did this, that, and the other thing. And then finally, on the sixth day, or the seventh day, you know, the sixth day, He finished His work, and the seventh day, He rested, and everything He did was good. But then we get to chapter 3. You know, one of the kind of like bummer chapters in the Bible. That's where man falls, okay? And where man sins. And when man sinned, God was in a certain sense disturbed from that rest. No one has rested since. Because the enemy's been at work and we've been, you know, just kind of spiraling down. And Jesus, you know, mankind and God, in a sense, have been working ever since. That is until the day that Jesus said, "It is finished." You know, Jesus, He lived a joy-filled, abundant life. And He said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "That's what I want for you. I want you to have life and that more abundantly." He wants us to have a joy-filled life. And joy doesn't mean that we get everything we want. It doesn't mean that we're always happy and the Pollyanna kind of stuff, you know, like, oh, it's so good, no matter how bad it is. You know, it's not that. Joy is just the peace of knowing that we're going to be with Him someday. Joy is being at peace in the midst of the storm. Joy is based on our relationship with God. It's not based on our circumstances. Happiness is based on our circumstances. I've got a bowl of ice cream in front of me. I'm happy. My bowl is empty now. I'm not as happy. Okay? But I can still be joyful. We can still be joyful in the midst of, you know, difficult, trying things. And Jesus lived a joy-filled and abundant life, and that's what attracted the multitudes to Him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, that He was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. How could Jesus live that way? How could Jesus live that abundant, joy-filled life? And I would throw it out to you that it's because He was totally focused. His life was totally defined by His relationship with His Father. That it was His joy to do the will of God. It was His joy to be pleasing to His Father. That's what made Him tick. That's what made His day just like, yahoo! That when He was being obedient to the Lord, and that, guess what? That's all He ever did, by the way. He's always obedient to the Father. And He had that joy-filled life. And when we're in that place of walking with Him in accordance to His will and being obedient to His Word, walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, man, we're just like, life is good. Well, what happened to your leg? Well, it got chopped off, but life is good. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter what happens to us at that point because we know that we're in the will of God. You know, when you know that you know that you know that you're in the will of God, and things are swirling around you and it's difficult and you're stressed, or I mean, you know, you should be stressed, I guess, but you're not because the peace of God that surpasses understanding is keeping and guarding your heart. It's an awesome, awesome thing. And you still see the things going on around you. You recognize that, you know, things are falling apart. But you just know that your Heavenly Father is in charge and that you're like in the palm of His hand. He's got His other hand over like that. You can see through, see what's going on, but, you know, you're cool. And that's the life that He wants us to live. Jesus declared in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My meat, my food, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that makes me strong, the thing that I enjoy, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." My frustration at times is I want to finish my work. And I want to finish my project. I want to do my thing. But I find my fulfillment when I'm yielded to what He wants me to do. And that's where we find it. You know, to give you Hebrews 1:9 all the way, it says, "You've loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." It's like, wow. You know, and there are those that stand out, you know, when you see people that, man, I know you're going through a hard thing, but man, you look, what's going on with you? You look good. Well, I'll tell you what, man, my Lord's sustaining me. Because they can tell you tales of woe, but the Lord's sustaining them. And people take notice of that. People want that in their lives. They're looking for basically the same thing. You know, looking at verse 18 a little closer, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." This is kind of cool because, you know, so often, like the woman at the well, she didn't get it. Jesus is talking about, you know, spiritual things, and she's still focused on earthly things. Oftentimes Jesus will talk to the apostles, and Jesus is talking over their head with spiritual things, and they're looking at, you know, earthly things. But here in this situation, it's kind of interesting. The Jews are picking up what Jesus was throwing down. I mean, he says, "I'm the Son of God," and they keyed on that. Whoa, you know, and they believed, I mean, they understood the claim anyway. By claiming that he was, quote unquote, the Son of God, he was saying that he was equal with God, having the same authority as God the Father, which he does. But they didn't like hearing it. To them, it was blasphemy. You have to understand in that culture, in that day, when a father and a son, the son would be, particularly the oldest son, would be the heir. And even as a little child growing up, he would have authority over his siblings. He would have authority, yeah. We're all kind of thinking, oh man, I don't know about that. I would like that because I was the oldest. That'd be cool. But the bottom line is they grew up with that authority. That they understood that they were going to be the heir, and that when dad did finally pass away, the mantle of leadership passed to the oldest son, and he had all the authority of the father. In fact, growing up, oftentimes they had the same authority. When he could tell the servants kind of like what to do, you know, and tell his, you know, his older sister what to do. That would chase some hides, you know. And so there was that understanding that by claiming to be the Son of God, he's saying, "I have the authority of God." I don't know about you guys, but you know, like the Pope, okay? The head, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. One of his titles is the Vicar of Christ. And when you look that up in a dictionary and figure out what vicar means, like Vicar of Christ, it means that he is the representative of God on earth. That when he speaks, in their mind, it's like Jesus speaking. It's the authority of God. What he says goes. And so he can change stuff. I saw a headline the other day that the Pope dropped an F-bomb at one point and actually said the F-word. And it really freaked a lot of people out because Jesus cusses, you know. But obviously he's a fallible man. But that's essentially what Jesus is saying, that, hey, I am the representation of, I have the authority of, I can speak for God because I am God. And that thrashed all their preconceptions. I mean, they want to kill him at this point. They forgot about the fact that he healed anybody on the Sabbath day. Now the main charge is blasphemy. Okay? But at the same time, they're gutless. I mean, if they really believe that and were hard charging about it, man, get your squad of guys, get in there and get them and do it. But they don't. Because they fear the people, and because it simply wasn't his time. Now, it's interesting when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. You know, there's different verses that talk about Jesus being the Son of God, like John 3:16. You know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But it's that word "begotten" that we need to focus on. In John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory." The glory is of what? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Hebrews 5:5, same thing. "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." So that word "begotten" is a key word. It's an important word to understand. In John alone, he's the only one that uses this word. It's called, it's monogenes in the Greek. And it means, it's describing the relationship of Jesus to God, God the Father, presenting him as unique, or the unique one, the one and only. Okay, this is a distinction from another Greek word that's used to beget or to engender or to create. Jesus is not a created being. He's begotten of the Father. He's the one, it's like he always was, he always is. And it's a way of trying to explain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've got these titles, but again, they're distinct. And the word monogenes can be held as being synonymous with, quote-unquote, the God-man. Okay? The is specific, the is singular, and there's only one God-man, one who is fully God and fully man. Jesus is distinct in the Trinity because there's God the Father, the Ancient of Times, if you will. There's God the Holy Spirit, and then there's God the Son. And he's the only one referred to as, quote-unquote, the Son of Man, because he's got the distinction. He was the only one that incarnated himself as a human being, you know, through the Virgin Mary. And so it's really kind of interesting. But that word "begotten" So, oh, look, Jesus was born. He was begotten. You know, because they would say in parts of Genesis, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. But it's a different word. Okay, it's a different word in the Greek. Jesus is never called a child of God. We are children of God. We're referred to as a child of God. But Jesus is never once referred to as a child of God. He is the begotten of the Father. Okay, again, he's the one and he's the only. And to God, I'm sorry, to Jesus, God was not a father as he is to us. It's interesting, in John chapter 20, verse 17, I didn't put it up there. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus is telling the disciples to go back, and he says, you know, don't touch me right now, because I send to my Father and to your Father. I go to my God and your God. But it's interesting. He goes to my Father, which is different than your Father, because I am begotten of the Father. You are a child of the Father. I go to my God because I'm equal with God, and you go to your God, who is God. Again, maybe it's much to do about nothing, but it's just the fact that Jesus is the one and the only. Okay, he's different than the angels. And to me, it's interesting. The Jews understood clearly what Jesus was saying, that he was claiming deity for himself. And because of that, they conspired, they considered this to be blasphemy, and they were ignoring who he really was. They understood more clearly than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or they got what the Bible critics have missed, and that is that Jesus does in fact claim to be fully God and not a created being or a lesser being of some kind. But understand, and this is our last scripture, last reference for the night, that's the purpose of this book. That we would understand that Jesus is God. Okay? John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the point of this book, that we would understand truly who Jesus is, that we would believe in his name, and because we believe in his name, we can be with him forever in eternity. Because that's his desire. That's why he came. To seek and to save the lost. And by his grace and by his mercy, we get to come to that understanding and learn to walk in his ways. What an awesome God we serve. We'll pick it up at verse 19 when we get together next. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that there's so much there. And that, Lord, as we look at it, we see over and over again what a gracious Savior you are. What a tender-hearted Father you are. And that you look upon us, Lord, with such incredible favor. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, like this poor lame guy, to hear your word, Father, and to respond in obedience. And to be empowered by you and to proclaim you. Help us, Lord, to be like the lame guy and just to walk in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.